There's a single reality that underpins the whole point of this section of Peter's letter. I've sort of given the game up already in the kids' talk. I know the words are small up here. That's our whole reading. I've got it here just to illustrate that there is one point that Peter does not want you to miss or forget. There is a day when Jesus will return. The same day called by different names, the day of judgment and destruction, the day of the Lord, the day of God. A day when the heavens and the earth will burn in fire, dissolve, and variously perish, melt, and pass away with a roar. A day that will reset our whole solar system and universe, since even heavenly bodies, the stars and the planets, will be drawn into it as well. But the end goal of this isn't all doom and destruction. This day of fire isn't the work of a senseless pyromaniac. The demolition isn't destruction for destruction's sake. The tearing down is phase one of a renovation rescue, a reset. Verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where justice prevails. Now, what's judgment if it's not about justice, right? So can you see from all the red up there that this coming day is a pretty significant theme for this part of Peter's letter? It's really, if there's one theme or point, we can't escape that there is a reality in this coming day of the Lord that must mean something pretty important for Peter's audience, which extends even to us today. So let's come back to what Peter himself says this letter is all about in verse 1. He repeated his own words from chapter 1 about stirring up his readers. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember, stirring up our minds for remembering. And what does he say we must remember? He says two things. They're both written there in verse 2. Remember, first, the predictions of the holy prophets, and second, the commandment of the Lord and Saviour. So that's what we're looking at. Remember, first, the predictions, and second, the commandment. Most of it's predictions, and there's a little bit at the end about commandment. The predictions he's talking about here, read in light of this passage, is obviously the expectation of the coming day of the Lord. So that's what we're going to talk about first. And then we're going to talk about how the nature of this prediction, the nature of this coming day of the Lord, works hand in hand with the commandment, with a certain expectation of how we would live our life from day to day. So first, what do we need to learn about the prediction, the day of the Lord? First thing, it is real. The day of the Lord is real. I mean, Peter at least must think so, mustn't he? He really bangs on about it in this section. Last week, we looked at the danger that threatens the church from within, a danger that Peter names as false teachers. People of influence who disrupt and destroy with false teaching. And here in chapter 3, we read at least one of their teachings, specifically, he calls it out. It's this, that they will deny the reality of the day of the Lord. And to that, Peter says, you're wrong. The day of the Lord is real. It's coming. This is what he says they will say in verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are just continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And if it's happened this long, it's going to happen again. It's just going to keep on going. Nothing's going to change. Nothing dramatic's going to happen. Now take a minute to think just how crazy these words are coming from people inside of the church. I mean, there's nothing surprising about these words really in a worldly sense. This is really how most people live their life on a daily basis, as if, well, things are never going to change. We're not coming, you know, to a point. Like history and time isn't gearing up for a moment. It's just sort of happening and humming and buzzing along. But these are people inside the church, and it makes you wonder why they bother. Why stay in? If this is how you feel. But because these are the ideas that are going to surround you out in the world and even here in the church, it's bound to be a great temptation to slip into a similar way of thinking. This isn't just for false teachers. This is the sort of thing that anyone can get dragged along into thinking. And remember that most of the time when this stuff appears, it's not as blunt as Peter spells it out here. It's going to be a lot more subtle than just a preacher or a teacher standing up and saying, oh, and by the way, I don't really believe most of this stuff. You know, that's not really how it's going to play out most of the time. It's going to be sneaky. It's going to come in by secret, Peter said in chapter 2. So here's some stuff to look out for. Here's some other signs, not just someone saying something really blunt, but here's some things to look out for. Peter warns about scoffing, cynical behavior. That's how Peter describes them in verse 3. He talks about scoffers who will scoff. That's the main sort of vibe and tone that you're going to get from a false teacher. They're a cynic. And we should look out for cynics and scoffers. And we shouldn't be those people either. Don't be the person in the Bible study who seems to delight in finding faults and contradictions. That's not cleverness. That's a warning sign. Don't be a scoffer and look out for those who scoff. Something else we should look out for is just resignation and hopelessness. Those are things that don't belong in a life of faith, do they? To have faith is to hope, to be resigned and to be hopeless, to have only ever a pessimistic outlook is a sign that you don't really believe the promises of what's to come. But there are Christians who seem to only talk about the world with pessimism and gloom. Now, the Bible, the Psalms and the songs in the Bible, they give us permission to have doubts. We have permission to feel despair. We have permission to speak quite plainly about our concerns and the fact that life can at times feel hopeless and hopelessly unjust. But the Bible does train us in these psalms and songs to address our doubts and our hurts to God in an act of faith, in the knowledge that he hears us and answers our prayers. It's okay to express doubt. It's okay to experience hopelessness for a time, as long as your act of faith in that is still at least to speak to God about it. And he's very okay with that. He's very comfortable with that. He can handle that. If you know a Christian person who is resigned, who is only pessimistic, who lacks all hope, then love and care for that person, but do not be influenced by their cynicism. Now, these words that Peter gives us, they're not the words of a real person just yet. He's saying these are the words that will come in the future. They're hypothetical words of scoffers and false teachers, but they represent a view of the world that is sometimes called deism. Deism is from the word deity, about God, which means a God. But the philosophy of deism suggests that whatever God or gods, you know, there might be out there, those gods have taken a great big step back from the world and we're basically on our own. That's what deism is. Basically what this person expresses, that, you know, things have always happened, they're going to continue to happen, God is not going to intervene, it's just always going to be. That's deism. It's a God, but it's a God that doesn't matter. Everything just goes like it has since the beginning. The world just spins and we just hang on. It's possible to believe yourself to be a Christian because you're baptized or you go to church or something like that, but to live functionally like a deist. To live your life like you don't matter to God and he only barely matters to you. Now that can be a pretty painful way to live, full of angst at not knowing your place in the world and not being sure of God's love for you. But equally and probably more dangerously, that can be a very comfortable way to live as well. It's very convenient to think of God as being far off, to imagine him as being irrelevant, to adopt an arrangement where God is conveniently kept at a distance and you get to just mostly do your own thing. You could call yourself a Christian, but live like a deist. Can you see how that can easily happen? But Peter says, be warned, because the day of the Lord is real. Don't grow complacent or cynical. Be stirred up, he says. Be reminded that one day soon, everything will be stripped back by fire. Second point about the day of the Lord is that it's a certainty. Now, maybe this doesn't sound very different from saying that it's real. What's the difference? Peter goes into a very specific illustration from verses 5 to 7 to emphasize the absolute certainty of the coming day of the Lord. It basically goes like this. It hinges around the word of God. So the scoffers reckon the world's just going to keep going on like it always has. They've made the fatal mistake of overlooking the word of God. Verse 5, Peter says, in the beginning, God made the world by his spoken word. In verse 6, Peter says, God has already destroyed the world by flood with his same word. And then in verse 7, when God says in his word that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, kept until the day of judgment and destruction, well, you'd better believe that this prophetic word is just as powerful and reliable as the word that has already once made the world and then destroyed it. The reality of the coming judgment is as certain as the reality of the current creation and the past flood. So do you get that? We might live in an age that feels like every other age before must have felt like, but this is not the same. There is a word hanging over our heads that says this is all going to come to an end, and it must, because it's the word of God that has spoken it. And the one who spoke the word through his prophets has repeatedly proven the power of his word in other ways. So all that to emphasize that the day of the Lord is real and it's an absolute certainty. Next point about the day of the Lord is that the day of the Lord is cosmic. What am I saying? It's cosmic. Now I say this to correct an error that I have been corrected on this week. Now, although I do believe in the reality and the certainty of the day of the Lord, I have a tendency to shrink it, to make it something small in my mind and something small in my life. The fact is, if history is anything to go by, you and I are probably going to die pretty ordinary deaths before this day comes. Now, I say this with caution, but Jesus probably won't return in our lifetime. That's maths, right? Because he hasn't returned in the lifetime of most other people who have gone before us. And if that is how it pans out, our deadline, so to speak, our cutoff, isn't when the heavens shake and the earth burns to ash. It's when we breathe our last raspy breath in a bed someplace. But because of my thinking like that, I have developed a subconscious tendency to shrink this great day of the Lord down to an individual moment of judgment that will just happen privately to me when I die, and privately and quietly to everyone else as individuals. Do you sort of see what I'm saying? Or this might just be a personal point. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that this is just a personal, private event, but this is a cosmic thing that's going to shake everything to bits all at once. If you think of judgment mainly in terms of just your own death and the time when your own time is up, then you may be tempted to think you have more control over it than you do. You can delay it with a healthy lifestyle or something like that. But the day that Peter tells us about will come like a thief, without warning or symptoms. And I think it matters to just be reminded how great and sweeping our God is and how big a deal it will be when he hits the reset button. That when enough is enough and the time is ripe, he will finally just put an end to all the rot And in his righteousness, he will set things straight and he will do it in one almighty bang. And it will affect everyone all at once. It is a great and terrible day, the day of the Lord. The final point about the day of the Lord is that its delay proves God's grace. Now look, it's no wonder that people slip into cynicism and complacency when so much time has passed with these promises hanging around and nothing really seems to have changed. You know, this was the problem people were having in Peter's day only 30 years after Jesus had left. And here we are nearly 2,000 years on. Imagine how much more acute these problems must be. It does seem natural to start to question or doubt, or at the very least to just forget that this is a promise that God has made. But Peter helps us to see that the delay of the Lord's judgment doesn't say anything about his faithfulness, and it doesn't say anything about his might or his power or his ability to do it. It's all about his grace, his patience. Verse 9, I don't think I put it up here. He said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." How weak is our faith that our instinct is to doubt God when he doesn't work to our timeline? Now, when you're dealing with a person, that might be completely reasonable. If I say I'm going to do something and weeks go by with no action, well, there's a pretty good chance I've forgotten to do it and it's never going to happen. There's even a chance I'll forget that I ever said I would, because I do that sometimes. But God's delays aren't proof of forgetfulness or faithlessness. We really should know better than that, shouldn't we? We should. This is the God who didn't spare his own son. He is an all-in kind of God. Jesus gave up heaven for a time, and he slaved over ungrateful people. He was rejected by the ones he came to save. He was abandoned and betrayed by his closest friends. He had his name smeared with false accusations. He offered his back to the whip and his hands to the nails. Jesus gave his life and every drop of blood. And those most painful bits, he endured with barely a word. Jesus is both patience and God incarnate. Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection bought you a place at the table with God. And they prove that God isn't fickle when it comes to keeping his promises. So when he says Christ will return and he hasn't yet, we don't doubt his sincerity. We rejoice in his mercy because he's given us more time. Peter says, remember two things: the predictions of the holy prophets, the day of the Lord. And second, remember the commandment. What's the commandment? What's he talking about? What's the commandment? There's a couple of possibilities. The fact that Peter says, remember the predictions, plural, and commandment, single, makes me think of when Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. But I think Peter has actually been more general than that. Well, to be fair, Jesus has been quite general when he says love one another. He actually gives us the clues to figure out that to love one another is essentially everything all wrapped up. That's the heart of every commandment. But Peter is being general. Even though he uses the singular commandment, it can be used as an all-encompassing idea to obey the word of Jesus and his teachings generally. And I think that bears out further down in verse 11 when Peter links the predictions he's been spilling out for the last 10 verses with the action of how you should live. Remember two things, the predictions and the commandment. The commandment is how it cashes out in your life. And this is what he says from verse 10. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? How does this cash out? How should you live? What should you do? What sort of people ought you to be? in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Holiness and godliness seems to be the goal of what Peter means when he says, remember the commandment. If you obey, then you will be holy, you will be godly, you will be righteous and good. Although you can't go far wrong in holiness or godliness by loving as Jesus loved, it really is almost one and the same, but I do think Peter's emphasis is quite general. But to finish today, instead of teasing out holiness and godliness, I want to think about the crucial relationship between the two things that Peter instructs us to do, to remember the predictions and to remember the commandment, and specifically to do both these things, okay? Because you can't just do one. It's a both and kind of thing. Our final song a bit later is going to be Trust and Obey, which is a pretty good summary of these two things as well. Trust or believe the predictions and obey the commandment and the crucial and in the middle. Trust and obey. Because you can't have one without the other. They need each other. If your faith or your trust in the prophecies flakes out, then your motivation to obey the commandments will quickly crumble as well. Because what's the point? Even more central to Peter's point here and last week is that more commonly it actually goes the other way. It's not so much that our faith or our mind or our beliefs crumble and then our lives follow, but actually when we fail to obey the commandments of God, we start to doctor our beliefs to justify our behavior, so that our beliefs and our theories and convictions conveniently fit our own narrative. And Peter really does spell this out. Have a look at how it's usually sin that shapes our thoughts, not our thoughts or beliefs that shape our sin. He says in verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. It's not that they had a great idea, a great teaching and a theory, and then their life sort of flowed out of that. It can work that way. But in this case, it's the other way. They are following their sinful desires. Following. They are being led. They're dragged along. They are slaves and mastered by their sin. And it's not hard to imagine, is it? I bet you've done it. You might not have noticed it when you've done it, but I bet you've seen someone else do this. You fall into sin. You feel guilty and deeply ashamed. What do? Do you confront your sin and accept responsibility? Do you come clean about your sin and admit your wrongs? Or do you justify yourself? It's a bit nicer, isn't it? Do you blame the command for being too restrictive? Do you choose to doubt the reality of judgment or just push it away from your mind? That's easier. Because that's one way to erase the shame, isn't it? To just make the thing not shameful. Well, that's exactly what Peter says is happening here. He says further down in verse 5, he says, they deliberately overlook the facts. Deliberately. They are doctoring their own beliefs. They are shaping their own convictions based on what's convenient for them to think, not based on anything concrete like truth or the word of God, but on just how they want to live and what they want to do. They cook the books and they tinker with the truth to make a story and adopt a faith of their own choosing that suits them. It's a great danger. Earlier this year, we studied the book of James together. You might remember James famously says, faith without works is dead. And what James is really getting at is that a faith that is just a label for your beliefs or your community, but that doesn't carry over into how you live, well, it's not actually faith. It's not faith at all. Well, Peter takes it a step further here to show that not only is faith without works dead, but sin kills faith. It doesn't just prove that it's death, but it can kill it. It can rot your faith from the inside. Sin isn't just a bad look. If it goes unchecked, or even worse, if you start to justify it, then it won't only undermine your faith, it will erode it and reshape it until it is no faith at all. It's just a convenient set of opinions. That's not really good news, is it? It's not good news at all. Because who here is without sin? If that's the case, that our sin can undermine our faith from the inside out, well, we're all in great danger. And we are in great danger, it's true. It's subtle. It's a trap. But God's goal in verse 9 is that none should perish. His goal is that none should perish and that all should reach repentance. It's incredible in 2 Peter that Peter is targeting the mind. He's stirring up our minds. He's reminding us. He's repeating himself so that we do not forget. And the word repentance is another word with the word mind in it. The Greek word for repentance means, more literally, a change of mind. And really, as it cashes out, what it means is a thorough reordering of your mind, a submitting of your mind to the will of God. So that not only do you say sorry for your sin and recognize sin for what it is, but you actually reorder every one of your life's priorities under the priorities and the dictates of God. That's the goal. And it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so we turn to God, we turn our minds to Him, we submit our minds and our lives to Him, and we repent, and we repent, and we repent. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We're going to do the Lord's Supper together now. And the Lord's Supper is an act of remembrance. That's the point. It is an act of remembrance. We break bread, we drink juice, and those things symbolize and remind us in our hands and in our mouths of the sacrifice of Jesus, of His body and His death. It's a way where instead of just listening, reading words on a page or listening to words spoken, we actually get to experience something in a tactile and physical sense and have our minds again ordered by the realities of what God has done for us. It's a great kindness of God to us to have commanded this thing that we do and that we share. And so we're going to do that together so that we can be reminded so that we can have our minds turned to God and our faith refreshed. I'm going to say a short prayer and then we're going to do communion together. God, we are sorry for our sin, and when we think about the implications of submitting to our sin, we are frightened by it. We are frightened that so subtly we can be drawn away from You by things of this world and our own desires and tastes. God, we turn our minds again to You. We submit our thoughts and our opinions, our doctrines, our beliefs, even our tastes to You. We pray that You will give us a new mind with new desires, so that we will long only for things that are good and right. And pray that as we come to this table, we will remember. We will remember and be refreshed by what Christ has done. And we will remember and have our faith restored when we know that, yes, Christ's return may not have come in the time that we would have chosen, but the delay is only there because of Your mercy and Your grace and Your patience. And we pray that You will give us clear minds and restored minds while we enjoy the Lord's Supper together today. Amen.